Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. For the past several Sundays, we have been attempting to dig into the theological underpinnings of the Apostle Paul's warnings and instructions that he was giving in response to the heretical false teaching that was plaguing the church in Colossae. We've reviewed this the last few weeks, but I want us to remember the context in which these words are being given. We said there are two major religious influences, paganism and Judaism, that were troubling the people in Colossae. Both of the influences were threatening, we said, to do two things: to undermine the sufficiency and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've studied, we've seen how both of these influences really were troubling. On the one hand, in the case of paganism, false teachers were arguing that Christ wasn't sufficient because he was not, as they argued, truly or fully God. He was some lesser part of a deity. He was some messenger, but he was not the fullness. And in Paul's answer, no, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of deity dwells in him. This is the argument Paul makes. On the other hand, so on the one hand, that was paganism, arguing that Christ wasn't sufficient because he wasn't fully God. On the other hand, we had the case of Judaism, which was arguing, false teachers were arguing from that side, that Christ was not sufficient because you need Christ and extra biblical rites and rituals to make you acceptable to God. Christ isn't enough, you need all of these other things too. So Paul, prompted by the Spirit of God, wrote this letter to the Colossians to declare the fact that Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient. Last Sunday morning, then, we were reminded of the fact that our union with Christ and His death cancels the power that sin once had over us. There's this power, this stranglehold, this inability we had to say no to the flesh that pulled us away from God has been canceled. In fact, we saw last week in the text we studied, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, this: if then you have been raised with Christ, more literally, since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. In this passage, Paul builds a theological basis for two clear commands that he gives the Colossians in the passage. He first commanded them to, and us by extension, to seek things that are above. Seek things that are above. In other words, Paul's instruction was to set our hearts on, or to set our affections on, things above. In short, we said that he wants us to learn to love what God loves. Love what God loves. You know, friends, it doesn't take much for us to love what we love. We do that all the time. We do that as naturally as we breathe. We love what we love. And we justify our loves. We go after our loves. We spend our time, our money, our energy on our loves. And Paul is saying, we now are in Christ. We've died to ourselves and we live for Him. So, love what He loves. Love what He loves. Not only did He command us first to set or to seek things that are above, but secondly, He commanded us then to set our minds on things above. And we said these two are so closely connected, they're hard to separate, but there seems to be, at least in the language of the text, an explanation of how do we then learn to love what He loves. And it's very specifically by setting our minds or our hearts on these things. This time Paul was really instructing us to intentionally and consistently concentrate our thoughts and our attention and our meditation and our concern on the eternal rather than the temporal. I wonder, though, after we spent the time together last week, how have you done at that this week? Have you found yourself with more faithful regularity, with more intentionality, setting your mind on eternal things in such a way that it's making a difference, that you're growing in your love for the things that God loves? See, this is what he's saying. These commands were not do it once. It was keep on seeking and keep on setting. It was interesting. I was reading one commentator. We didn't get to this last time, but one commentator talks about this passage, and the distinction between the two ideas was saying it's not that we're simply to seek things above. We are to think things above. This is how we think. Like, how is this going to help the cause of Christ? How is this going to help the witness of the gospel? If I do this, if I seek this, if I go after this, how is this going to affect eternity? Not how is this going to make me feel this moment? And that's how we live. We, as Dr. Bob Senior used to say, we sacrifice the eternal eternal on the altar of the immediate. We do it all the time. We can't see past today. I want to sleep in, I sleep in. I want to go after that, I go after. I want to spend that money, I spend that money. It doesn't really matter. I want what I want, so just get off my back. And Paul looks and he says, that's not Christian. That's not Christian. To think like that. To talk like that. To live like that. No, we died to self. So we seek and we set our hearts and our minds on things above. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I love the clarity of the passage. You know, both of these commands are based upon the reality that in our union with Christ, we have died and we have risen with Him. And simply put, then, we concluded it this way. We said, when we died with Christ, we died to sin, we died to self, and we were made alive to Him. In other words, those of us who have died and have been raised with Christ no longer live for ourselves. We now live for Him who died for us. And we said that it's as if Paul was just describing it this way. It's as if at salvation a sign was put in our life that reads, under new management. I don't call the shots anymore. He does. Still remember your illustration. He's got the steering wheel. He's driving. I'm not. See, because all of this is true, Paul dedicates this entire chapter to instructing us all in how we should respond to the reality of that union with Christ. What does that then look like? What does it look like to live like that? What does it sound like to live like that? What does it think like to live like that? I mean, what should be happening if this is true? And so this morning we're going to be working our way through the next 4.5 verses of the text. I was going to try to tackle about 7, and as I said, there's no way. So we're going to break this down into 2 weeks. And we're going to look at about 4.5 verses this morning. Look with me then at verses 5 through 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. We'll end the reading there. You know, in this passage, there are 3 key ideas that I want us to see this morning. We'll work on them this morning, but let me just show them to you first. The 3 key ideas are these. Number 1, well, I want us to see the necessity of killing sin. the necessity of killing sin. Secondly, I want us to see this, the practice of killing sin. The practice of killing sin. Thirdly, I want us to see the reasons for killing sin. The reasons for killing sin. This is what Paul argues in these four verses. And to get a handle on them, I want us to look at them one at a time. So let's just tackle the first point to begin with. The necessity of killing sin. The necessity of killing sin. You know, the opening verses of the passage couldn't be plainer. They instruct those of us who are in Christ, who are truly in Christ, to put sin to death. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Now, if you're thinking through the argument of the passage, it may sound somewhat strange or out of place to us that we're being commanded now to put sin to death when we've already been told that we died with Christ when He saved us. So why would Paul argue, okay, you died to Christ. That was verse 3, right? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, He's said you died. Then why is He now using similar language but saying, then you need to actively be putting sin to death? Well, what Paul is doing here is he's building on the foundation, the image of the union with Christ in which we died to these things. And he's now teaching us that living the risen life, like he said in Romans 6, the text that Cal read right before he prayed, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. So to live this risen life involves putting sin to death practically. Actually not doing things we used to do by compulsion, now we do by choice. Stop choosing that. That's what he's saying. A couple of trusted, well-respected voices from the past have spoken clearly on this point. I thought these quotes were helpful. Let me show them to you. John Owen once warned, "Do you mortify?" Literally, he was asking this, "Do you put sin to death? Is this a practice of your life? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." I wonder if we think like that. Or do we kind of just live? We'll see what happens today. We'll see if I'm proud. We'll see if I'm selfish. We'll see if I'm angry, right? We'll just see. We'll live and hope it goes well. Hope today goes better than yesterday. Now, Owen was arguing there had better be an intentionality about this. You don't wait and see and hope you do okay. You put sin to death or it's going to kill you. In fact, that the killing he's talking about here is an eternal one. It's a substantive one. If you're not putting sin to death, you may not have eternal life. That's the argument. If you're not doing this, you may not have what you think you have. Owen's words are strong. Yeah, Baxter's are even stronger. Richard Baxter has been cited as saying this, "Use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It is your murderer, and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, as it did your head, it shall not be able to keep you there." If you are killing sin, though the effect of sin is death, it cannot have eternal dominion over you. What is he saying? Those who have eternal life put sin to death in this life. Those who have eternal life put sin to death in this life. These challenging words are really simply an echo of Paul's clear command in our text. What did he say? Verse number 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Go after it. With intentionality, with tenacity, with commitment, go after your sin and kill it. Don't be passive about this. Don't be flippant about this. Go after it. This is the command Paul gives. In fact, friends, we can say it this way. It's not enough to say that you believe a propositional statement of positional truth if that truth is never worked out in practical living. It is not enough to say that you believe a propositional statement of positional truth. I've died with Christ. If you're not killing sin, you may not have died with Christ. That's what Paul is arguing. He's making this clear. The reality of our death with Christ, the reality that we actually have died with Him and have been raised to walk with Him, is that now we are doing the very thing that the Spirit of God intends to be done. We're putting that sin to death. When we find things that are earthly remaining, we get rid of them. We go after them. And that fact is exactly what we find proclaimed throughout the New Testament. This is not some odd Pauline, strange teaching, some oddity of Scripture. This is the New Testament. Let me give you just two other texts in which we find this. We find another one very familiar in another letter of Paul's. You know this one, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Okay, when you make an appeal to someone, typically you want to make an appeal on the basis of something, right? I'm going to plead with you because of this reality. Okay, what's the reality? Paul's making an appeal. After 11 chapters of the greatest treatise on the subject of the gospel and salvation, the mercies and the grace of God, 11 chapters of teaching, Paul now says, on the basis of those mercies of God, I'm going to appeal to you to do something. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is Paul saying? Don't tell me you believe Romans 1 to 11 if you won't do Romans 12, 1. That's what Paul's saying. Don't tell me you believe those propositional truths of the gospel if you won't give Him your body, your mind, your mouth, your tongue. You won't let Him control. You won't put sin to death. Don't say you believe chapters 1 to 11. If Romans 12, 1 is not something you will embrace and do, don't be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, if we do believe this, this is where we go. We give Him our bodies. Why? If I'm going to trust Him for eternity, then I'm going to trust Him for today. And this is how He's told me to live today. Kill sin. Or it'll kill you. Paul doesn't just say this. James says something three times in a passage. James chapter 2. Listen to the language of this passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I mean, is that really where we're going to go? Is that the argument we're going to make? Well, I believed. I prayed. You can't tell me any of this stuff about how I'm supposed to live now. I just No. What did he say? Does that kind of faith save? Not even close. He keeps talking. Look at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's unable to do anything. Another word for this would be, it's worthless. That kind of claim to believe a propositional statement when there is no practical living of it, he says that it's pointless. It does nothing. Here's His word. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? that faith apart from works is useless. It's useless. Friends, this is the same reality that Paul is teaching when he calls on believers at Colossae to put sin to death. Clearly, what he's saying is this: putting sin to death is not optional in the Christian life. This isn't one of those things that I get to decide if I'll do or not do. Maybe when I'm grown up, maybe when I get older, maybe when I retire, maybe when I... When will we start putting sin to death? I mean, this idea that we can just, well, you know, I've got faith and maybe I'll get around to holiness sometime. No. That's not what Paul is arguing. In fact, the command is plain. If you have died with Christ, since you have died with Christ, you are to be putting your sin to death. It is a necessity that we be putting sin to death. Do you sense the sobriety of this text? Do you sense the seriousness of what he's saying? And friends, we could go on and on and on. We don't have time. I just want us to see with a brief survey here what we're getting at, what he's talking about, the importance of it. Let's look at the second idea. Not only need to understand the necessity of killing sin, secondly, understand the practice of killing sin. Here's what he's addressing in the passage. You see, as we just saw, theology is never intended to be merely a theoretical or an academic exercise. It's never intended to be merely that. That we study some words and we know some things, and so if we're not careful, we look at it and we're like, okay, I want to know what's going to be on the quiz or the test. Remember, we talked about this before? You know, it's the student who raises their hand and says, oh, teacher, is that going to be on the test? Why? Because if it's not, then I'm not going to learn it, right? I mean, that's what we don't say that, but we're thinking that. And so what do? We go and say, okay, let me memorize those verses so I can say them when I'm at church. Let me learn those songs so I can sing them when I'm at church. Let me do those things. And if we're not careful, we begin to like compartmentalize our life. And so it's nothing more than an academic or a theoretical exercise. We read some verses and then we go to work. And the person who sits in the chair and reads the verses and the person who's at work are two different people. Too often. The one who worships and the one who drives home with their family after they worship often are two different people. The exercise is often theoretical. It's academic. We got it up here, but it's not doing anything. If we're not careful, that's what happens. That's just natural to us. We make some distinction and we think because we know we did. That's not what happens. I tell you, I spend a lot of time reading and studying, and I find how easy it is. I'm shocked after all these years how easy it is to think that because I've read something, I've become that. No. It's not because my eyes passed over a page. It's not because those words passed over my tongue and lips. Even in the preaching of it, it doesn't make it so. The living of it demonstrates the belief. I really believe it if I live it. Okay, this is what he's addressing. This is not to be merely a theoretical or an academic exercise. Paul actually intends for us to conclude that we must do what he is commanding us to do. Put to death our sin. In fact, he's so concerned that we take sin seriously that he writes down two lists of sins in this passage. This isn't the only place he does this, but he does it here. He writes down two lists of sins that we have to put to death. The first list is recorded in verse number 5. It seems to address some very personal sins and the motives that drive those sins. Look at verse 5. What he puts here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And now he starts to list things that are earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, five things he names here specifically. Let me just briefly give us some definitions to make sure that we're thinking like Paul intends for us to be thinking about these things. He starts with sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porneia. Some of you will recognize that word, porneia. It's a root word from which we might find our modern word pornography in. This porneia or pornograph, it's a writing or a picture, a depiction of something of a sexual nature, illicit sexual nature. But the root word from which he is making this argument refers to any form of illicit sexual behavior, not just that which is written, not just that which is portrayed in some form on a page or some wall where maybe some drawing had been done in the ancient days. Now, this is talking about activity, and it's talking about illicit forms of sexual behavior. How does the Scripture define illicit forms of sexual behavior? Well, the Bible is clear that sexual activity is reserved for the intimacy of one man and one woman within the covenant relationship of marriage. Period. That's what God says. In fact, it's fascinating that even in recent times there have been secular liberal scholars who have come out and said, if anything is clear in the Bible, it is what God thinks about sexuality, and His definition of one man and one woman within the confines of marriage is unquestionable. Now, there are plenty of people questioning it. But the Bible is plain about this. Anything outside of those boundaries is illicit sexual behavior. It is what Paul is defining as porneia. All other forms of sexuality are strictly forbidden. And so Paul is saying anything outside of those boundaries is wrong and should be put to death, must be put to death by the people of God. There's no excusing it. There's no justifying it. There's no redefining it. There's no finding a way around it or under it or over it so that we can get to it. No, it's wrong. Kill it. That's what Paul says. Kill it. When you seeing this rearing its ugly head in your heart, your mind, your life, kill it. Don't justify it. Don't coddle it. Don't embrace it. Don't run to it. Don't long for it. No, kill it. This is what Paul says. That's sexual immorality. He moves on to a second word. Impurity. Friends, impurity is a more general term referring to immorality. It's still referring to the same idea, but it goes beyond the act. And it actually addresses the intentions of the mind and the heart that drive the behavior. The illicit act is driven by impure thoughts or impure desires. The impurity in the action isn't where it starts. The impurity in the action is a living out of what I've already gone after in my heart and in my mind. Impurity is to be killed. Kill it at its root. Kill the thoughts, the mind, the longing that goes after that. Put it to death there. Don't act on it. Don't look for it. Don't go after it. Don't excuse it in the mind. And let me say this. One of the fastest ways for you and me to excuse it in our own lives is to excuse it in another life that we see. I see it in someone else, and so I'm going to excuse it there, and suddenly that begins to become something I can then excuse myself. We can't go there. We can't go there. Sexual immorality, impurity. The next two words are words that go together. And again, as we've seen in other cases, they're somewhat hard to separate. But there does seem to be a slight distinction between them. Passion and evil desire. And they almost seem to be a couplet that mirrors the first two that we just saw. Sexual morality and impurity. One dealt with the act, the other dealt with the mind or the motive. Now we see something similar again. Passion seems to refer to the passions of a sexual nature that are often set loose in the body. Often, over the years, as we've had opportunity to counsel and talk with maybe young people prior to marriage who have been engaged in behaviors that they ought not, there's almost a statement that goes something like this: we just couldn't help ourselves. We just couldn't help ourselves. And they're describing what seems to be some passion, some feeling that was a compulsion that they just couldn't stop. It was as if their bodies were set in motion. Something was set in motion, even in their bodies, that they just couldn't seem to control. That seems to be this word, this passion that's set loose in the body. But not only does he use the word passion, he uses the word evil desire. And that refers to the lusts that are created in the mind that produce this passion in the body. So twice Paul kind of works through this way that we find ourselves into sin. He's dealing with very personal things here. He's dealing with sexual immorality that's driven by impurity. He's dealing with passions that are driven by evil desires. And then he moves on to a fifth word, and he says here, covetousness. Covetousness, put it to death. What is this covetousness? It refers to the root of greed. It's fascinating. It helps us understand what's going on in the mind and the heart of all of us when we understand that this covetousness is the root of greed from which all of the previous sins are springing up. I want something I shouldn't want. I want something I've been told I can't have, but I want it anyway. I'm greedy for it, and therefore I go after it. I take it. It's not mine to want. It's not mine to take. It's actually been forbidden for me by God, but I'm going to take what I want. There's a greed in me. In short, this kind of greed is an insatiable desire to have more, and specifically more of what is forbidden. Obviously, there are a hundred different ways to apply this and to think this through, but I want you to understand specifically what Paul adds in this passage, because he says that this greed really puts selfish desires above obedience to God. God has spoken. I know what he said, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know what he said, but I'm going to go after it anyway. I know what he said, but I'm going to make sure I, at least in my mind, indulge. And because this is a selfish desire that's placed above obedience to God, Paul says that it amounts to what? Idolatry. That desire has become my God. It's what I worship at its feet more than I worship at the feet of my God. No one's going to blaspheme my idol. No one's going to tell me I can't have what I want. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, clearly, these sins are rather personal and intimate struggles against the flesh. But he moves on in the next two verses to show us another list of sins that seems to be more social in nature. These aren't just the personal struggles. These are more social. They affect others. And again, notice here the kinds of things that he addresses. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. You know, all these sins clearly refer to the kinds of sins that people commit toward one another. They're relational sins. They're social sins. Very quickly, anger. Anger refers to the deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness that often just kind of seethes under the surface. They said something. They did something. They looked at me in some way. And it just simmers in the soul. They wronged me. They hurt me. It's there. Wrath seems to refer to the kind of burning, churning, boiling anger that often erupts like lava from a volcano when it's provoked. And it just comes out and it spills out and it burns people and it makes a mess and it destroys this wrath. Malice speaks to the kind of evil intentions that plans to do wrong and bring harm to others. All that anger seethes underneath, wrath boils out sometimes, but there's also the kind of anger that's planning, it's conniving. How can I get back at them? What can I say? What can I do to give them what they deserve? Slander means to insult or to belittle others by speaking things that aren't true about them. Ah, there's the plan. That's how I'll do it. I'll just tell people things that aren't true and they'll believe them. Can I say this? Slander doesn't always have to be spoken. Sometimes we slander by not saying things. You know, you tell a story about somebody and the person that you're talking to goes, "Oh, do you mean that they..." And they come to some conclusion and you just go, "Well, you know them." And you just slandered them. Because you told a story in such a way that you helped someone else come to a conclusion that wasn't true, and then you left them going, "Well, you know them." You lied about them by not saying something. Wow. That's slander. It's wrong. Obscene talk, it refers to abusive speech that's intended to hurt or wound someone. It's words that cut. It's names that are called. It's making sure we say things to dig in a little bit, make sure that it hurts them. Finally, we know this one plainly. The command to do not lie to one another clearly forbids communicating to others that which is not the truth. Either with word or by shrug of the shoulder or by the silent lip, to withhold the truth from that, from someone, is forbidden of God. He says, kill it! Kill all of it! Don't let this be your practice. Clearly, as the first list of sins addressed personal struggles with the flesh, this list addresses struggles with the flesh that are social in nature. And friends, we have to be brutally and painfully honest with ourselves about our struggles with in both arenas. The things that we struggle with internally, the things that we struggle with in relationship. Before we move on and just consider by conclusion the last thought, I want you to understand that it's worth noting here that these lists are certainly not meant by Paul to be exhaustive. All you have to do is read Paul's other letters and see the things that he lists elsewhere, that John lists, that Peter lists, to find that this is not some exhaustive list. These are the only things that you need to be concerned about. No, these are actually characteristic lists. Paul intends for them to serve as a reminder of the kinds of sins that are most common and troubling for believers in Christ. And when we find anything earthly, things like these, kill them. Put them to death. Don't miss the strength of the language that Paul uses. His challenge is this. He writes this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly." And verse 8, he says again, "Now you must put them all away." There's no language left here for softness. Clearly, there is no room for going soft on the sins that we find. Notice where we find them. Within us. One of my biggest concerns in my own life and the lives of those that I get to shepherd, the lives of those that I get to minister to, is this. We tend to be far harder on the sins we see in others than on the sins we find in ourselves. Far harder on the sins we see in others than on the sins we find in ourselves. And Paul says, "You put to death what is earthly in you." You can only change you. You can challenge others. You can call them to repentance. And you must. I must. But you can only change you. So when you find earthly things in you, kill them. Kill them. Lastly, by way of conclusion, consider this third thought. Reasons for killing sin. He gives us two. They're simple. We'll return to them in our second hour, but let me give them to you here. First, Paul tells us this. He gives two clear reasons for dealing with sin. The first is this. Paul argues that we must put sin to death because sin brings God's judgment. Sin brings God's judgment. Verse 6, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." That is a strong statement, friends. On account of these things, God's wrath is coming. I don't know about you, but as I wrestle with that, the thought comes to mind that no right-thinking child of God has any desire to be in the crosshairs of God's wrath and judgment. Right? I mean, we love verses like, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we go, see, no wrath left for me. Right, if I'm in Christ. But do you understand what he's saying? That if I'm saying I'm in Christ while holding on to this stuff, excusing it, justifying, this is my life, I will live it like I want, the wrath of God is coming for you. That's what he's saying. Wrath is coming for you. This is what God pours his wrath out on. Young people, let me just remind you, we won't look at it now, but there's a text in the book of Revelation that makes it clear those who are going to find their place in the lake of fire, and we find lists through Paul's writings. You know one of the things that is regularly repeated in Scripture? Those who are disobedient to parents. Listed right alongside all the things we think are the big ones. All liars will find their place in the lake of fire. I mean, it doesn't get stronger than that, does it? So for us to sit here and hear this and go away and go, yeah, well, maybe I'll get around to sometime putting some sin to death. No, Paul's point is we put it to death because this brings the wrath of God. We hate it. We hate what brings displeasure to our God if we're His. That's why James warned the professing believers that were under his care. James chapter 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, any guesses on the word? An enemy of God! But is that some light thing we shrug our shoulders about and go, oh, well, I'm an enemy of God now. No! These are written to put weight on our minds and hearts so that we will do what's commanded. Kill sin. You don't want to be put in that place. I don't want to be put in that place. Two verses later, James adds in James 4 and verse 6, but he gives, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, literally makes war with proud people. But, I love the fact that verse is there. That word is in that verse. But he gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourself. Humble yourself. See, here's Paul's argument. He's making this plain. Having been freed from the penalty of sin, God's people now seek to be free from the practice of sin. That's what he's saying. We don't hang on to a practice that brings the wrath of God. If we've been freed from the penalty, then we seek to be freed from the practice. The one drives the other. And if there is no drive to the other, then I probably don't have the first one. This is substantive. This is eternally significant. Not only does he argue that we flee from these things, we kill them because they bring the wrath of God, but secondly, he says this, he goes on to argue that these sins are part of the true believer's past. The true believer's past. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked. Past tense. When you were, past tense, living in them. You once walked in them when you were living in them. But you're not anymore. This verse, Paul is making a simple point. These sins describe what you used to be. Not what you still are. I love the language of Paul. Paul uses in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember this language? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, right? Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this is really, really strong. He's saying this to the church. Guess what he writes next? And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Clearly, all of us who are in Christ were unrighteous, but now in Christ we have been washed and sanctified and justified. And now in our text, it's as if Paul is asking, why then would you want to go back to what your Lord Jesus saved you from? Why do you want to hang on to that? Why do you want to excuse it? Why do you want to justify it? Why do you want to cling to it? It's what He saved you from. So, by God's grace then, may we come to understand the beauty of our union with Christ in such a way that we may obediently and willingly make a practice of putting the sin that remains in us to death for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's arguing. We would so understand what, if we're in Christ, is true of us that it motivates different living because we love Jesus. And we want to bring Him the glory and the honor that He deserves. By His grace, may it be so. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for Your warnings. Father, these are heavy things. The things that Paul has commanded in this text are weighty matters. And we do want to honor You well. So would You help us to put to death the earthly that remains in us? Might we hate our own sin because we love You more. And Father, when we find sin, might we mortify it, put it to death. Father, would You give us grace? Might we be meek in our handling of brothers and sisters? Might we be loving and compassionate? Might we seek to be compelling? But may we understand that before the Lord, You have told us we are responsible. We are accountable for our own choices. And so, Father, may we choose to put to death that which is within us. Help us now to apply this well, for Christ's glory and His sake that we ask it.